Well, there's no quiz this week due to time constraints, but it will be back next week, so keep revising Exodus. Well, the Olympics are nearly over, and of course we all have a favourite Olympic event. Hands up if your favourite Olympic event is boxing. Any boxing fans out there? What? Good on you, Lyle. That might tell us something about the man. That's good, because I want to talk to you to start with about boxing. Muhammad Ali was one who fought at the Olympics. Well, he was under the name of Cassius Clay then, of course. But he went on to be the most famous world heavyweight boxing champion ever to have entered a ring. He won his first title fight at age 22 against Sonny Liston. And at the time, this was the youngest that anyone had won the title. He was stripped of his title for being a conscientious objector when conscripted for the Vietnamese War. When allowed to box again, he earned the right to fight Joe Frazier, who was the reigning champion. It occurred in March 1971 and was referred to as the fight of the century. Both fighters were undefeated up to this point, and after 15 grueling rounds, Frazier was declared the winner, giving Ali his first professional loss. Frazier went on to lose his title to George Foreman in 1973. In a non-title fight rematch with Frazier, which he won, Ali then earned the right to challenge Foreman for the title. The fight was held on October 30, 1974 in Kinshasa, Zaire. And can anyone remember the slogan for the fight? The rumble in the jungle, that's right. And Ali was the long odds underdog. No one gave the former champ a chance of winning. Experts pointed out that Joe Frazier and Ken Norton had given Ali four tough battles in the ring, and they'd won two of them, while Foreman had knocked out both of them in the second round. But Ali used a tactic against Foreman which no one had managed up to this point. Staying power. Foreman had won most of his fights by knockout, and most within the first three rounds. A long fight was new territory for him. Well, by the end of the seventh round, Foreman was exhausted. In the eighth, Ali dropped Foreman with a combination at centre ring, and Foreman failed to make the count. Against the odds, Ali had regained the title. Well, in ancient Egypt, around the 15th century BC, there was another world heavyweight title fight. But this one wasn't in a ring in the jungle. There was a bit of a desert involved. It was played out between the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and Moses, the leader of the Israelites. But in reality, it was a fight between the God of the Israelites and the gods of the Egyptians. A fight between the God of the Israelites and Pharaoh. And here, this God and his spokesman, Moses, dared to take on the reigning world power of the day. At the outset, to any onlooker, it would have seemed crazy for Moses to have even have climbed in the ring with such a powerful ruler. But as with the Ali Foreman fight, the winner was crowned against all the odds. And no, I haven't given it away, because you knew that already, didn't you? But so it is to this heavyweight title fight that we now turn. We're covering chapters 5 to 10 in the book of Exodus. And I want to talk firstly about the pre-bout posturing. You get that in any professional boxing match, all this posturing that goes on beforehand. And there was plenty of it in this bout. So we pick up the narrative in chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. You may recall that Pharaoh had subjected the Israelites to harsh labour to make bricks for their buildings, and that God had said to Moses to go to Pharaoh and ask him to let his people go. And despite many complaints from Moses, here he is doing what God had asked him to do. Well, how would Pharaoh respond? We read it in verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. What we have here is bravado. Who is this Lord? I don't know him. What's his reputation? Who says I should listen to him? You are keeping the people from their work, Moses. Command them to get back to work. See, Pharaoh doesn't even give them a hearing. Soon after, he commands that straw will not be provided, and they will have to go and provide their own straw, but still make the same number of bricks. With much pre-bout bravado, Pharaoh says, I don't think much of my opponent. Who is he? I've never heard of him. Of course, it won't be long before Pharaoh gets his arrogant question answered in no uncertain terms. Who is this God that I should obey him? Stick around, Pharaoh. You're about to find out. Well, secondly, in the pre-bout posturing, we see doubts. In chapter 5, 19 to 21, the Israelite overseers complained to Moses and Aaron that they had made them obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and had put a sword in their hand to kill them. And then Moses expresses his doubts in verses 22 to 23. He says, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Moses here focuses on his opponent and the bad outcome of their meeting, and he forgets the nature of the God who had called him and the promises that that God had made. And so he is beset with doubts. But next in our pre-bout posturing, we have reassurance. Chapter 6, verse 1, Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. And then verse 5, Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Moses is panicking. Should he really climb into the ring with this Pharaoh? But God is steady and sure. The outcome is never in doubt. While Moses can't see beyond the end of his nose, the Lord reminds him of his commitment to his covenant and his promise to get the people into the promised land. Well, next in this pre-bout goings-on, there's predictions. You always get that. Who's going to win the bout? And the predictions leading up to this bout all come from the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 6, Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you. And chapter 7, verse 4, I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people of the Israelites. You're going to win, Moses. No doubt about it. But we also see in this pre-bout activity unbelief. Chapter 6, verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. They did not listen. There is no doubt as to who they had their money on. To them, Pharaoh would be the clear winner, despite the predictions from the Lord himself. Well, this pre-bout activity has everything, because we even have some match fixing. For the bout that was to come would be more like the world championship wrestling matches that I used to watch on TV, where each round was carefully orchestrated. Remember those matches? That is what this is really like, as we will come to see, rather than a proper boxing match. So you have a look at chapter 7 from verses 1 to 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Did you notice verse 3? But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs, he's just not going to listen. So Yahweh, the Lord of the Israelites, is going to play with Pharaoh. He could knock him out in the first round, but in order to show his might, he is going to harden his heart so that there is more opportunity and round after round to show who really is the Lord. And we also get a bit of sparring in chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, which is almost like the beginning of the plagues, but it's a precursor to them. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." This is a bit of pre-bout sparring. So, throw down the staff, it becomes a snake. Pharaoh's magicians can do the same. But then, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So points go to Moses. But Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he still doesn't listen. Well, all that pre-bout posturing brings us to the main event, which is played out in 10 rounds, in 10 plagues. Well, round one is the plague of blood. In chapter 7, verse 17, Moses says to Pharaoh, "By this you will know that I am the Lord. The Nile will be changed into blood. The fish will die. The river will stink. And you will not be able to drink the water. If you don't let our people go, this is what will happen." Now, the Egyptian magicians could match this sign, so one might score this round even. But it's interesting to note, though, that the beginning and end of Israel's deliverance concerns a mighty act of God related to water. Well, round two is the plague of frogs. The Nile teems with frogs, and they end up everywhere, even in Pharaoh's bed. And weakened by the blows, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and says in chapter 8, verse 8, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Well, after Moses asked the Lord for the frogs to die and Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So Yahweh's second display of his control over creation is not enough to convince the king of Egypt that he is no match. But did you notice that last phrase, which is in 8:15, "just as the Lord had said"? The Lord knows exactly how this bout will unfold. He has written the script. It is like those wrestling matches that I used to watch. Pharaoh's reluctance to give in is not just a result of his own stubbornness, but more because of God's desire to keep him pinned against the ropes. And we can notice too that this is only the second plague, only the second round out of 10, but it's the last plague that the magicians in Pharaoh's court can reproduce. And as we think of these plagues and think of the ceasing of them, the taking away of the curse is just as much a miracle as producing the plague in the first place. Well, round three is the plague of gnats, chapter 8, verse 16. Pharaoh's magicians tried to repeat the act of dust turning into thousands of gnats, but they could not. And they had the right assessment of how this bout was travelling when they went to Pharaoh and said, "This is the finger of God." They knew that they were well and truly in over their heads. Well, round four is the plague of flies. And once more, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you, but there will be no flies in the land of Goshen where the Israelites live." There will literally be no flies on them. Well, we see Pharaoh weakening in this round when in 8:25 he says, "Go sacrifice to your God here in this land." And Moses responds in verse 26, "That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us?" It would seem that Moses is just sparring with Pharaoh here. He matches Pharaoh's cleverness in having an answer as to why it would not help the Egyptians for them to sacrifice in the land. So Pharaoh says, "Go into the wilderness, but don't go very far." Moses says, "Tomorrow the flies will leave you." And they did. But once again, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Well, round five is the plague on livestock at the beginning of chapter 9. In this plague, once again, a distinction is made between the Egyptians and the Israelites. No animal belonging to the Israelites will die. In attacking livestock, it's an attack against the Egyptian gods, as Egypt's mother and sky goddess was depicted as a cow. It's saying that the Israelites' God is much greater than your gods. And when Pharaoh didn't let the Israelites go, the plague happened just as the Lord had said. And then Pharaoh made investigations and found out, sure enough, that not even one of the Israelite animals had died. Yet again, his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go. Well, round six is the plague of boils. In 9:8, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron to take handfuls of soot from a furnace and toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over the whole land, and festering boils will break out on the people and animals. Now, we can see here an increasing intensity in the plagues, and that in this plague, humans bear the brunt of God's judgment. And we can say that soot from the kiln is poetic justice for the kiln-baked bricks the Israelites had to make as Pharaoh's slaves. The magicians here were totally out of their league. We're told they could not even stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them. Notice 2 verse 12, where for the first time we are told that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is attributed to Yahweh himself. In other words, we see again that Yahweh is in complete control. Well, round seven is the plague of hail. And let's just in chapter 9, verses 13 to 16, if you have the NIV, why don't we all read this together? Chapter 9, 13 to 16. Together. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." See, this plague tells us that by this stage of the fight, that Yahweh could have wiped Pharaoh off the face of the earth. And the reason he hadn't is that he is using Pharaoh to spread the word, notice, throughout the world, that he is God. God's purposes ultimately have to do with the whole earth acknowledging his name. And after the Lord had put on a show of thunder and lightning and hail, in verse 27 we read, "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. 'This time I have sinned,' he said to them. 'The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer.'" His repentance, though, is short-lived. We read from verse 34 of chapter 9, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses." Well, round 8 is the plague of locusts in chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. And in this round, the officials in Pharaoh's corner say, "Pharaoh, throw the towel in." After the threat of the plague of locusts, we read in verse 7, "Pharaoh's official said to him, 'How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined? Yes, throw in the towel, give up.'" We can note also that when God stops the plague, the locusts meet their demise in the Red Sea, which is a precursor for what is to come. And then when Moses prays for the plague to be removed, and it is not to give Pharaoh another chance to repent, but to give Yahweh another round to show his might to this Egyptian king. For when the locusts are gone, God hardens once again Pharaoh's heart, which means that the bell will ring again for another round where God can show his might. And so round 9 is the plague of darkness. Now, darkness is a creation word. It represents in the scriptures chaos and death. And here God's good creation is undone by bringing chaos and darkness over the world again. Pharaoh says, after darkness had covered all of Egypt for 3 days, that they can go, all of them, even the women and children, but they can't take any livestock. But of course they need the livestock to survive, and so it is not really letting them go at all. At the end of the exchange, once again we read from verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, 'Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die.' 'Just as you say,' Moses replied, 'I will never appear before you again.'" In this action, Pharaoh is cutting off the only means of salvation he has by banishing Moses from his presence forever. Pharaoh, in casting out Moses, is in effect God casting out Pharaoh. There is just one round to go in this heavyweight title fight, but the result is now not in doubt. We will leave the ultimate round until next week. I'm just going to take a few minutes to reflect on this great victory against all the odds. 2 things to look at. Firstly, God's weapons. God in this contest fights with the weapons that only he has at his disposal. Creation itself. Creation is at God's command both to deliver his people and to destroy his enemies. The plagues are creation reversals. Animals harm rather than serve humanity. Light ceases and darkness takes over. Water becomes a source of death rather than life. The climax of Genesis 1 is the creation of humans on the last day, whereas the climax of the plagues is the destruction of human beings in the last plague. The plagues don't run rampant, though. They eventually cease. And each cessation is another display of God's creative power. he once again restores order to chaos as he did at the beginning. Each plague is a reminder of the supreme power of God who holds chaos at bay, but who, if he chooses, will step aside and allow the chaos to plague his enemies. And as we turn over the pages of Scripture, we see another who has creation at his disposal. Jesus. His first miracle involved changing the natural properties of water and turning it into wine. And this was no mere party trick. It is a first hint at what Jesus' life and death are meant to do, to turn creation upside down. Like Moses, Jesus has command over the elements. He walks on water. He commands the storms to cease. He provides a miraculous supply of fish and bread, and he makes a fig tree wither. This is a clear indication that in Jesus, the God of the Old Testament is walking amongst his people. He, like the God of the Exodus, has creation at his disposal. As Colossians 1:16 tells us, all things were created by him and for him. But with Jesus' death, he becomes the Pharaoh to God. He becomes God's enemy, and so the full force of God's punishment is directed to him. With his death, God is on the move for the last time. This, in one sense, is the last round in the heavyweight title fight. He has come to bring his people out of bondage at whatever the cost. And then in the resurrection, we have the ultimate creation reversal. When people die, they are dead. But even death is of no account to God. The power that controls the elements can break into the very core of human mortality and bring life from death. And that is the hope that we as Christians hold. And so, like the magicians in Pharaoh's court, our knees should shake. Well, lastly, how should we respond to such a God? Surely by bowing the knee in praise and worship. Who is this soon to be crowned heavyweight champion of the world? None other than the supreme judge of the universe, who can make the heavens and the earth do his bidding. Is this the God that you believe in? The God that the plague narratives present to us? Do we believe that this God is connected to his people today? For the story of the plagues is not in the final analysis what he does to save you, nor even a story of how he saved Israel. But it is about God. Period. The question to ask is, what does it tell me about God? And when we see him in all his power and all his majesty and all his glory, the only rightful response is to trust him and to obey him. The plague narrative in the book of Exodus, indeed, the entire Bible, is a call to worship the true God. The question is, will we do that? Will we worship him? Will we acknowledge his rightful rule in our life? And will we trust him? And will we obey him? Because if we don't have God in our corner, then we need to look out. Let me pray. Our Father God, we acknowledge you to be the God of all the earth, the God who has creation at his control. May we rightly respond with worship and praise in awe and wonder. May knowing you distill our fears and cast out our rebellion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.